Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Most of you won't know where it is. It's just after Proverbs. All right. This is the third book that Solomon wrote. Now, whom of you are here would say Ecclesiastes is my most favorite book? You don't know what you guys are missing, man. All right. Firstly, I'm going to give a short background, a short Bible study, before we get to the application of this word to our lives today. Because this is a very, very up-to-date book, even if it was written thousands of years ago. This is a very strange book. It says some outrageous stuff. How can a guy say all these things? I want you to consider some of the sayings that he is saying here and whether you agree with them. I'll just read them out to you. I'll just collect a few. First one is, generations come and generations go, but the world stays just the same. You agree with that? All right. A man is no better off than an animal, because life has no meaning for either. Showing of hands. You agree or you don't agree? It is better to be satisfied with what you have than to always want something else. You agree? Oh, no. Oh, you agree. Okay. The next one, I want silence. I found one man in 1,000 that I could respect, but not one woman. All right. Fast runners do not always win the race, and the brave do not always win the battle. True. Okay. A working man may or may not have enough to eat, but at least he can get a good night's sleep. A rich man has so much that he stays awake worrying. So now, if you want to see who the rich are in this church, check those with the dark glasses who try to hide the rings around their eyes, who cannot sleep at night. Okay. Now, the message of this book includes extreme pessimism and yet also optimism. The mood is sometimes depressing, yet other times uplifting. It switches from the profound to the superficial and back again. But it is a greatly underrated and a grossly misunderstood book. It contains amazing undertones of poetic writing. Think of his other books. Song of Songs was written by a young man who was deeply in love. Proverbs is a book of a middle-aged man trying to stop his son from falling into the same errors that he himself had succumbed to. But in Ecclesiastes, we have the writings of the older man, and confirmation of this is found in the verse towards the end of chapter 12, where he says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them." As an old man, he reflected deeply upon his life. Now, in the first two chapters, Solomon lays out four key frustrations in his life that he's talking about here in this book. Then in chapter 3 and 4, he discusses the first frustration. In chapter 5 and 6, he discusses the second frustration. 7 and 8, the next. And in 9 and 10, the next. And in chapter 12, he discusses the conclusion. And this book has to be read in context, the whole book. You can't just dip in and take out one verse to use as you want to. If you do that, you will pull this whole book out of context. You have to take it as a whole. It is a contemporary book. In other words, a very up-to-date book. Because he deals with a lot of today's philosophical ideas and issues like fatalism, which means whatever will be, existentialism, live for the present moment. Who knows what the future will bring? In other words, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we might die. Chauvinism, men are better than women. Amen. Hedonism, living with pleasure. Cynicism, even good things aren't what they seem. Or pessimism, things are bound to get worse. Now, unfortunately, a lot of these things have also crept into the church life. In this book, Solomon's writings are reflecting an old man. He has come to the end of his life and is reflecting back on his whole life. And he finds himself depressed, disillusioned. And this we can't clearly understand, because this comes from a man who had it all. Some scholars think that he was backslidden when he was writing this book. But he is asking some very good key questions. Very important questions, because I believe the world is in such a rat race that they don't stop to ask these tough questions. And Solomon deals with them bang on. Right in the beginning, he says, how can we make the most of life? He asks, is life worth living? And then the big one, what is it all about? What is life all about in this hustle and bustle that we experience every day? He thinks he's come to a conclusion because he's looking now back on his own life. In the opening verse, he introduces himself, gives himself the Hebrew name, I hope my pronunciation is right, Kohelet, a word that is translated in various ways. Preacher, that's where we get the Afrikaans word for Ecclesiastes, prediker, or philosopher, or lecturer, or speaker. My Bible translation says he introduced himself as the teacher, the son of King David in Jerusalem. Now the second verse is a real party starter. He says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Whoa. Most translations has it as vanity of vanities, says the preacher. That word vanity is used 38 times in this book. He is convinced of this fact. The Hebrew word is hebao, and it actually means vapor or breath. It denotes that which passes away more or less quickly and completely. It leaves either no result or no adequate result behind. Therefore, it fails to satisfy. Someone described vanity as what is left after a soap bubble is popped. That's it. Everything is like that. Life is meaningless. He also uses another term, under the sun, 29 times. You can check Google. Everything under the sun is meaningless. And he constantly refers to that and shows us a little key of understanding where this guy's mind is at the moment, because he is talking about life under the sun. From the start, we can see that Solomon has an earthly perspective of life. He is looking back at his life under the sun. And he says that everything under the sun that is from an earthly perspective is meaningless, it is vanity and empty, there is nothing to it. He has not yet moved to the point of getting a heavenly perspective of life under the sun. And this comes from a man who at 20 had become the king of Israel, and God had come to him and asked him, ask of me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. He asked God for wisdom in response to God's offer. And the Lord says, because you have asked for wisdom in governing my people, not for a long life or wealth or the death of your enemies, I will give you what you ask for. I'll give you a wise and understanding heart as no one else will ever have. I'll also give you what you did not ask for, namely riches and fame. And then he follows, if you follow my decrees and commands as your father David did, I'll give you long life as well. So God did all that. So Solomon, the son of the greatest king ever, David, gets to build the temple of the Lord. What a privilege. He gets wisdom, wealth, long life, builds the temple, and it becomes so famous that people flock from all over the world to come and experience his wisdom, because he had more wisdom than all the kings put together in this world. The whole world sought audience with Solomon because of the wisdom God had put in his heart. Solomon was famous. I mean, Mandela has no patch on him. The Queen of Sheba came. She was rich and famous herself. She was intrigued by Solomon. And after her interview with Solomon, she claimed, the half has never yet been told. Your wisdom and prosperity is far beyond what I was told. Now, if you go on Google, you can see for yourself. It's estimated that he received 666 talents of gold per year, just in gold. This did not include the revenue from his trading. This guy was busy. He was not just sitting around on the throne playing king. He was architect, builder, trader, banker, investor, involved in the arts, vineyards, fields, developer. He was an absolute all-rounder. Just the gold in today's terms would have been about 8 billion rand a year. And his yearly income would have been, or at least his riches would have been in the trillions today. Then why on earth does he start his final book at the end of his life with meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless? Because in our eyes, this would have been the most successful man. He gave meaning to life with what he had attained on this earth. Now, he sounds like a wacky guy who has lost a pot. His experienced life and the life he has experienced is not much different from the life and the world we are experiencing today. As I said, it's a very contemporary book. I believe there's a word here for every one of us today. I'm going to read to you from verse 3 to 11. Just listen to this. He says, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes forward to the south and turns to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new. There's already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Now, my brothers and sisters, here he is grappling with the first of the four great frustrations. What has been will be again. There is nothing new under the sun. Look at the fashion trends. What used to be in fashion and passed away will become fashion again. And I can't wait for the time when the bell bottoms and the sideburns, long sideburns come to fashion again. Man, I looked too smart when that was in fashion. In and out of fashion, then back in fashion again. In verse 17 it says, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief. This is the last piece I'm going to read to you. Chapter 2, verse 4. He says, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. And he carries on. He says, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. My brothers and sisters, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Whatever he saw and liked, he got it. He denied himself nothing. And I'm not talking about shopping at the canal walk. He is talking about real indulgences. Hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. And I think our prayers will turn green with envy if you read this. He indulged in every lustful desire and pleasure there was in the world. He possessed power beyond anything, more than anyone before him in the world. He denied himself nothing. Verse 11, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. And then his final frustration, we find in verse 16, he says, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does the wise man die? As the fool. That is, both the wise man and the fool will be forgotten when they die. Verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. How many people in this world are like that, hating their lives? Millions. They hate their lives because they feel it is meaningless. Solomon knew God, yet he hated his life. He says, I hated my life because the work that I did was grievous for me. All meaningless. I have to leave it all to one who comes after me. At the end, he will die, and he will leave it to someone else, that he doesn't know what this guy is going to do with all that was left to him. What's the point of all this? Can you feel his frustration? Now, there are four great frustrations that he introduces here. And the rest of the chapter goes on into detail, and you can read that for yourself. The four frustrations are the monotony of life. The second one is the futility of wealth. Third one is the vanity of wisdom. And the fourth is the certainty of death. Now let's look at the first one. The monotony of life. Doing things over and over again. Waking up, going to school, Monday to Friday, same problems, no variations, same place, same teachers, same fights, back home, it's homework, piano practice, tennis practice, rugby practice, eat, sleep, and then the next day, go to school, wake up, take kids to school, clean the house, prepare the meals, fetch kids from the school, drop kids at the tennis or rugby, shop for food, or wake up, you see next to you the same wife, you go to the office, the same suit, the same shoes, the same office, same grumpy receptionist, or waking up, going to church, same people, same band, same psalms, same pastor, Every Sunday the same. Should I go this Sunday? That's the mundane cycle of life. And we can be so caught up in this monotony of life, and we can easily ask, what is the point? By the way, there was this young boy, about Christian's age. He attended a Christian school. And for the little test, they had to write a little essay about the Christian family. So this little boy wrote, he says, a Christian man is only allowed to have one wife. It is called monotony. Now, I've had the privilege of to have visited Moscow quite a few times. I'll tell you what an experience. Their underground stations, they're all a work of art, but they're huge. But they're beautiful, they're huge. But peak hours is a nightmare, morning and evening. Because as you get into the stream, especially if you've got a backpack on, just lift your feet and they carry you. It's wall to wall with people. Now remember, there's a stream coming from the other side as well. And then there are side entrances from other stations also joining the stream. Now you want to turn right there, but you are here in the stream. You've got to start swimming here to get to the side. It is madness. It's crazy. 12 o'clock at night, all of a sudden, the whole system stops. Dead silence. 6 o'clock tomorrow morning, the lights go on, the doors open, and people converge like ants on a honeypot, and it's all over again. Madness, madness. The huge escalators filled with people. The rat race of life. Solomon thought it was totally meaningless. If this is somehow how some of you feel, let us see what the New Testament says, has to say about this. This Colossians 3 verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. My brothers and sisters, it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom we are serving. If you go to the office or business or school, you are serving Christ. In whatever thing you do, whether you think it's mundane or not, you are serving Christ. In whatever you do, taking kids to school or sports or music, it is for Christ. Then it is not monotonous anymore, for you are serving Christ. Amen. Our first point seemed to have gone well. Let's just pray about this. Father, I pray. All of us are caught up in this monotony of life. But give us a paradigm shift. Give us a mind shift to know that nothing is in vain. Whatever I do, I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, what a joy that will become to us. Instead of walking around with long faces complaining, fill us with the joy of the Lord because we are serving Christ in Jesus' name. The second one, the futility of wealth. Now, I'll have to read that again for you. Ecclesiastes 2 says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. Made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. And he carries on whatever he did. He says, in today's society, I must have the latest. And this book is bang up to date. I must have the latest iPhone or the iPad. And I love these TV ads. You're worth it. You deserve it. You earned it. Treat yourself. Then I found an advert of a debt agency. It says, finally, you can be debt-free. You can find all your skulls slide rock. You can be debt-free with the one loan. Take out one loan with us, and you get rid of all your debts. Isn't that wonderful, eh? Marketing is crazy, and most of you maybe have seen this book on the bookshelves in the bookstores, How to Get Rich Quick, Ecclesiastes 2 verse 10. Solomon denied himself nothing. And he looked at wealth from a perspective of under the sun. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. But in Matthew 6 verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth or under the sun, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Philippians 4 verse 11, Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Verse 12, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of contentment in every situation, whether it be a full stomach or hunger, plenty or want. Or verse 13 says, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My brothers and sisters, Jesus is the secret. It is so easy to chase after the wind. But ask yourself, is Jesus in my business? Is Jesus in my professional practice? Is Jesus priority number one for me in my school? In my giving? In my relationships? If he is number one priority in all those things, then you have discovered the secret of being content in every circumstance, plenty or little. Jesus never intended us to have nothing, because he says in Matthew, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But the secret is, make sure Christ is in your finances, your business, your school, in fact, in everything. Be led by the Spirit. I feel sorry for those who bought the first iPhone, because only a few months later now, number 5 is on the market already, and we desire the latest and the greatest, and you feel left behind. Learn to be content with what you have. My brothers and sisters, I ask you, search your heart this morning. The third one is the vanity of wisdom. Now, do we have an issue with that in our society? Everyone knows everything, and nobody thinks that everybody knows about Google. And we have more information today than ever before in history, just at the mere click of a button. There are so many books on every thinkable topic under the sun. I found some very interesting information on wisdom. First one was a book, 7 Habits of 7 Highly Efficient People. Next one is Power of Positive Thinking. And the other one is How to Win Friends and Influence People. But Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Quite easy. You don't have to write a book about this. Just love people. And then the great one was found, was The Secret. Now, the back cover of this book, it says, in this book, you will learn how to discover the secret with regards to finances, love, and happiness. In everything you do, you will eventually discover the power that is within you so you can enjoy every aspect of life. The Secret contains wisdom from modern-day teachers, men and women who have achieved health, wealth, and happiness. By applying their wisdom, you can achieve the impossible. It's all about me, myself, and I. The bottom line, the secret is, you are God. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in me, my only hope of glory. And Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And today we know more than ever before. We spend more money to find out more than ever before. And even the church today, we spend a lot of time and energy talking and debating and forcing our human wisdom on each other. Instead, we should grapple and debate the word. Whatever we struggle with, the answers are in the word. It was inspired by him. Spurgeon said that when he read the Bible, he tried to find Jesus in every page of the Bible. James 1 verse 5 says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally. James 3 verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. We need to get heaven's wisdom. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. Pure, that is sanctified, holy. It can only happen by the blood of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God, that is the wisdom of God, because otherwise it remains under the sun and from earthly perspective. Without Jesus, all the wisdom of this earth is pointless and meaningless. And then finally, the last one. Finally, Solomon addresses the certainty of death. Someone said, the only way to be prepared to live is to be prepared to die. Now, the word death is so often being substituted. People don't want to talk about that. People try to avoid it, and understandably so. They would rather use words like gone home, departed, kicked the bucket, gone to happy hunting grounds, pushing daisies, not with us anymore. But Solomon grapples with this full on. He says, every single person of us will face death. We cannot escape that. No matter how much knowledge or wealth you have, or wisdom, or no matter what you have accomplished on this earth, each one of us, even sitting here, is going to face death. The bottom line, at the end of our time, every single person on this earth will face death. Yet the perspective of Solomon is still only under the sun. Because listen to what Romans 6:23 says. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. And so Paul moves from an earthly perspective under the sun to a heavenly perspective by saying the gift from God is eternal life, which only comes through Jesus Christ. In Corinthians, Paul has a real blast. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this incorruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? You lost the battle at the cross of Calvary. Hallelujah. My brothers and sisters, Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain, my brothers and sisters. No, it's not vanity or meaningless. Your labor in the Lord is not a vapor or a bubble, but your life in Christ has a purpose. God has a plan for every one of us. That is why He saved us. Jesus brought meaning to our lives. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't come to condemn us, but to save us for a specific purpose. And Jesus is the only meaning to life. If you do not have Jesus, then your life will mean less and less and less. But everything under the sun has meaning through Jesus and because of Jesus Christ. Father God, every person washed by the blood of Jesus Christ and born again of the Holy Spirit is a life with purpose. You saved us for a purpose and for a time such as this. Lord, I just pray that you will help those of us who are still doubting the purpose of their lives and to discover your purpose for their lives so that they become content and live life to the full. In Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, that you and I can say, my life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. My life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you. My life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you. I praise you with all of my life. I'll praise you with all of my strength. With all of my life. With all of my strength. All of my hope is in you. My life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you is in you. My life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you. In you, it's in you. It's in you. Hallelujah. May the name of the Lord be glorified in and through our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you've come to give meaning to our lives. It is not vanity. It is not chasing after the wind. We have purpose. Lord, no matter what we have done in this life, it is all behind us. And we set ourselves forward to what lies ahead. Victory in Jesus. Amen.